Verse 5, Epistle of Jude. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to this very solemn passage of Scripture, oh, how we pray that the Spirit of God will give us an insight into the time in which we're living. And how we pray that none of us will be the same when this hour is ended, but that the Word of God shall bring its challenge. Its challenge to holy living. Its challenge to commitment to Thee. Its challenge to live a victorious, triumphant life in a time of apostasy, as Thy coming comes ever closer. Oh, how we pray that the one who ministers in the message will be put out of the way, and that we shall be occupied with Thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now keep your Bible in your hand for a moment, and because I want to call your attention to some other scriptures in just a moment. This third example of apostasy which Jude chooses, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, obliterated by the fire of God because of their monstrous sins, is intriguing because of the place that it holds in Jewish history. George Adam Smith, in the Historical Geography of the Holy Land, reminds us that absolutely no incident in history has ever made such an impression upon the Jewish people. And that Sodom and Gomorrah are time and time again used in the Scriptures as examples par excellence of the sin of man and of the judgment of God. To give you an idea of how often this incident is referred to, it's found in Deuteronomy 29, 23, chapter 32, verse 32, the book of Amos, chapter 4, verse 11, the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 13, verse 19, in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23, verse 14, Jeremiah 49, verse 18, Jeremiah 50, verse 40, Zephaniah 2, 9, Lamentations 4, 6. In the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, it's mentioned in verses 46, 49, 53, and 55. I do not know of any particular incident of Old Testament history that is referred to so frequently by the prophets. And of course, in the New Testament, we find frequent reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me just look with you at just a few scriptures. Turn to Matthew 10 as we prepare ourselves for the message, and look at verses 14 and 15. Matthew 10, verses 14 and 15. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. Now just turn over to the next chapter, chapter 11, and look at verses 20 through 24. Then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the works, the mighty works, which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. By the way, it's interesting that this particular prophecy concerning Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, all three of those have disappeared. All three of them are gone. And when you go to the land of Israel, you'll see the debris where once these cities existed. They had the fulfillment of this prophecy in judgment. Now, I want you to turn, if you will, to the 17th chapter of Luke. And let us take particular notice of verses 26 through 30. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Drop down quickly to verse 32 and notice the statement, remember Lot's wife. The Apostle Paul makes mention of Sodom in the 9th chapter of Romans, the 29th verse. Peter makes reference to Sodom. Turn, if you will, to 2 Peter, chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just or righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy manner of life of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. John, in the great apocalyptic vision, when he describes the two witnesses who are slain in the streets of Jerusalem in the 11th chapter and the 8th verse, says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. And so we see how much there is in the Word of God with respect to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, a very, very pertinent passage in its relationship to our discussion this evening and the teaching of the Word of God is found in the book of Romans. And I want you to turn with me to the first chapter of Romans. And I'm going to take the time to read beginning at verse 18 and on through verse 32. And I want you to watch this and follow it. Now, I'm going to divide tonight's message in two. So I'm going to bring part of the message tonight and then part of it the next Sunday evening that we're together. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Certainly, this particular passage of Scripture is relevant because it concerns the terrible sin of sodomy, condemned by God all through the Holy Book. In Leviticus 18:22 and in chapter 20, verse 13, the practice of homosexuality brought the penalty of death. And the Word of God tells us that Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord because she permitted sodomites to practice their abominations. 1 Kings 14:24. However, there were a few good kings in Judah. And the Word of God says that Asa, one of the good kings of Judah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord because he took away the sodomites off the land. By the way, the same was true of Jehoshaphat in 1 Kings 22:46, and finally Josiah in 1 Kings 23:7. Writes George Adam Smith, "The glare of Sodom and Gomorrah is flung down the whole length of Scripture history." Of course, the story of this awesome wickedness is found in Genesis 18 and 19. Today, the ancient site of Sodom is identified. In fact, it is now a potash mine marked by a slab in the desert not far from the Dead Sea. In Jerusalem, a man by the name of Copel Rosenberg claims to have unlimited financial support from Miami Beach hotel entrepreneurs to rebuild ancient Sodom as a modern-day Las Vegas, complete with wide-open gambling. And the city is to be named Sodom. I thought this was interesting. When Israel's Orthodox Agudat party read this, they simply said, "Wasn't once enough." It's a very solemn thing that Sodom and Gomorrah should be set forth in the Word of God, as Jude sets them forth, as examples of instruction for the church. What can believers learn from the record of this terrible judgment upon the cities of the plain? Sodom and Gomorrah had to be destroyed. None of us can in any measure realize the iniquitous depths to which Sodom had sunk. We all know that the sin of Sodom is one of the horror stories in the Holy Book. Ryle The great Anglican bishop calls it the repulsive incident. The wickedness of these cities has become proverbial. Our law uses the word sodomy to describe the practice of homosexuality, an act that, according to Scripture, is an indication of perversion and degeneracy. The real horror of the incident is cloaked in the authorized version by a Hebrew term of speech, which to some extent veils the incident in English. Two angelic visitors had come to Lot. At his pressing invitation, they entered his home to be his guests. When they were there, the inhabitants of Sodom surrounded the house, demanding that Lot should bring out his visitors, and the English version says that they should know them. Now, the Hebrew verb to know is the word for sexual intercourse. It is said, for example, that Adam knew his wife, Genesis 3:1, and she conceived and bare Cain. What the men of Sodom were bent on was unnatural sexual intercourse, homosexual intercourse with Lot's two visitors. They were bent on sodomy, the word in which their sin now is so dreadfully commemorated. One of the most obvious reasons that we are put in remembrance of this Bible account of sin and judgment is that it is prophetic of what will happen in the apostasy of Christendom, and that's organized Christianity, in the last days. For example, apostates are said by Jude in verse 4 to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. That means gross immorality. In verse 8, Jude says to defile the flesh, that is, pollute the body, which for believers is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, to corrupt themselves as beasts. Verse 16, to walk after their own lusts. In other words, allow their evil passions to be their guide, to be a victim of their passions. We would hardly use such strong language in connection with the falling away, which has progressed so rapidly in our generation toward its terrible climax, but this is the terminology of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord foretold that the last days would be as the days of Lot. In my limited knowledge of history, both secular and biblical within Christendom, I do not know of anything like this particular sin occurring within organized Christendom, no matter how apostate it became, until our time. Conditions such as obtained in ancient Sodom and Gomorrah, we're told in the Word of God, will have their counterpart in Christendom just before the Lord returns. As, notice the wording, professed believers fall into sins which should not be named among true followers of Jesus Christ. The apostle makes this clear in Ephesians 5:3 when he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints. The 20th century has witnessed such a renewed outbreak of ancient sins and perversions that even secular leaders in the world who have any moral sensitivity whatsoever are shocked. Headlines concerning crime and immorality in every city in America, practically every city in the world, warn us that we must take a far more literal view of the book of Jude than has been common in the past. Apostasy, listen carefully, may begin with intellectual doubts, but it is certain to end in moral, physical, spiritual degradation. And since Jude is talking about apostasy, he is inferring that the people of these cities, wicked as they were at the time they were destroyed, nevertheless once had the knowledge of the truth. In consideration of the fallen angels of which Jude speaks, whose fall was the direct result of both pride and lust, manifest in the same sins rampant in Sodom and Gomorrah, we made mention of the prophecy of our Lord concerning a similar outbreak of demonic activity before the return of our Lord. And certainly a contributing factor is the rising flood of immorality, the utter breakdown of ethical standards. Corrupted doctrine cannot help but produce distorted, degenerate morals. When men abandon the absolutes of the Word of God, they turn for their authority to the depraved opinions and desires of unregenerate men. And the rampant spirit of compromise and easy world conformity, so saliently characteristic of the church of the latter days, is resulting in an unbelievable moral putrefaction and stenching rot. Much of the blame for the falling away, apostasy within organized Christendom, can be put down to the unholiness of the professed church, a condition our Lord and his apostles clearly predicted would exist. Prior to his coming, our Lord says in Matthew 24:12 that iniquity shall abound. The apostle writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13 that evil seducers, and that's a tremendous word, will wax worse and worse. In other words, the picture he paints is of compounding immorality. According to Time magazine, one American denomination publishes a magazine entitled Motive, which contains so much obscenity that it literally drove people out of the church. This is within Christendom. From Madison, Wisconsin, comes the news that a church in a play, Paradise Now, staged a play in which nearly nude performers inspired the audience to strip. And so 2 females and 5 males did so completely. A church in Dallas, Texas, had a stripper come for the morning worship service to do a striptease, and the pastor said that the whole affair was beautiful. What do we expect from society at large when this kind of thing goes on within Christendom? Jude warns, and I like the New English Bible translation of verse 18, in the final age there will be men who will pour scorn on religion and follow their own godless lusts. The English rector Stephen Hopkinson reckons that to halt the population explosion, the Christian church ought to put its approval on homosexuality and suicide. But I said a moment ago, one form of apostasy has never been seen within organized Christendom, but it was characteristic of the days of Lot, and it is in evidence today. Unbelievably, the Metropolitan Community Church of Los Angeles, known as the Gay Church, and by the way, they hold their services in the Melrose Theater, and what is interesting to me is that when I pastored the Fountain Avenue Baptist Church in Hollywood, our congregations grew so large we could not accommodate them in the church, and so we had to move to the theater for our evening services. That is the theater that is now the Metropolitan Community Gay Church of Los Angeles. It's pastored by a nefarious avowed homosexual by the name of Troy Perry, and it has become the mother church for the nation's first religious denomination for homosexuals to be pastored by homosexual ministers. Homophiles are invited. This means anyone sympathetic to homosexuals, though the term is often used as a synonym for a homosexual. There are now churches in Los Angeles, San Diego, San Francisco, Chicago, and recently, and this is most interesting to all of us, there has been a very vigorous attempt to start such a church in Eugene. In fact, I was invited to attend a meeting on the campus of the U of O, sponsored by the Gay Liberation Front, ostensibly to hear Troy Perry as he spoke and advocated both homosexual relationships and the founding of a homosexual church in Eugene. I say to you, this is unique, even in organized Christendom, and this is what the Word of God is talking about when it says, before the Lord's return, we will have a condition of apostasy, notice, like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have never had that before within the range of my knowledge. Christianity tells us today that the Metropolitan Church and all its affiliates serve as dating centers for homosexuals. A United Presbyterian director holds monthly dances for 13 to 20-year-old homos. This year, social hijinks for the whole church was a May festival that crowned a king and a queen. A lesbian in formal male attire was chosen king. A queen was a boy in drag who resembled comedian Carol Burnett. The church encourages homosexual marriages. At the time of the article in Christianity Today, Troy Perry had performed 40 such marriages. The word friend and spouse are substituted for husband and wife. Perry says that he prefers long-term monogamous relationships, but confesses, I'm using his words, his own love life has not been that exclusive. After all, he says, God has a permissive will. Quote, I believe there can be loving experiences even in one-night stands. The Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Romans points out that this kind of moral debauchery is as low as it is conceivable for man to go. As we saw, the Apostle tells us when men who once knew God failed to glorify Him, they became vain in their reasoning. Their foolish hearts were darkened, and then God gave them up to uncleanness, vile affection, a reprobate mind. This was true in Sodom. And the Word of God says it will be true within Christendom. And I cite to you that in all of the knowledge that I have, as limited as it is, I know of nothing that has ever even been like this before. In other words, what the Word of God prophesies, what Jude talks about, is in evidence at this moment. Words fail when we attempt to put such unspeakable desecration inside the church. A Unitarian clergyman in Canada gained national publicity by promoting in his church what he called physical communion services, in which all the members were invited to come in bikinis. Man, what a horrible sight that must have been. Some of you might not look so bad, but some of us, mercy. The World Council of Churches commissioned and paid for a film in which clergymen take off their clothes and face the congregation, and the naked body of an attractive woman is passed around from man to man as a form of communion. The United Methodist Council of Youth Ministry announced in 1974 that it will ask the General Council this year in 1976 to approve ordination of practicing homosexuals and that such practice should not be considered immoral. Satan is doing everything he can possibly do to erode the standard of moral fidelity and the sanctity and the beauty of Christian marriage as we find it in the New Testament. Such books as Joseph Fletcher's Situation Ethics and Harvey Cox's Secular City are making one gigantic, titanic effort to push the organized church into the filth and the mire and the suffocating fumes of Sodom. Now Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2 verses 21 and 22 that there will be those who will turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them. And for them the proverb will be true, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. No wonder there is a sweeping cataclysm of immorality in society, and misery and unhappiness grows like cancer run wild. There was, as we've studied Jude, a place of moral juncture, a place beyond which God said they were not allowed to go. This was true in the case of the sinning angels. This was true in the case of the antediluvians. This was true in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we must be, beloved, very close to that moral juncture once again. Now Sodom and Gomorrah had to be destroyed. Can you imagine what the world would be like right now if they hadn't been destroyed? The reason that God had to take such drastic measure was because their wickedness was so monstrous and so threatening to all of the race that would ever live that it had to be eliminated. In other words, they were past the place of redemption. And the action of God in the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah would be comparable to that of a physician surgeon who has to remove a cancer in its entirety in order to prevent its further spread and the victim's certain death. This was a case requiring radical surgery. Remember Sodom, writes Jude. And so as we return to the record that God has given, we remember that our Lord was referring to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah when he said in verse 32 of Luke 17, remember Lot's wife. Just before this, he declared in verse 31, he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Now, Lot's wife is an example of turning back. And turning back is apostasy. The escaping woman had tasted deliverance from the place under the doom of God. She could no doubt smell the fumes of sulfur from the burning cities. She had followed the word of the Lord through the angels, almost to the heights where perfect safety lay, when she turned back, like Israel in the wilderness, and the angels who sinned. She did not have another opportunity to sin against the light which had been given to her. She was judged on the spot. Hebrews 10 verses 38 and 39 tell us, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Lot was told to flee and never, never look back. Genesis 19, 17. Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Oh, listen. There are many who are brought by the Spirit of God to this very place. They desire this wonderful relationship with the Son of God. But then they pause. And they look back to the cherished haunts of the world system. And like Lot's wife, destruction comes upon them while they linger. Writes Edgar James, a few years ago, a brilliant high school leader was planning on the Christian ministry. Reared in a godly home, the valedictorian of his class, he entered college and looked toward seminary. After studying human philosophy and embracing modern theology, however, he gave it all up because he said, I no longer have a message to preach. Says James, a short time ago, four college graduates went to the same mission field, seemingly well prepared and dubbed by their mission as future leaders, and they set about evangelizing that particular part of the world. However, within a year, they left their mission saying, we don't believe the gospel works here. These people need some other approach than just the Bible. And in so doing, they apostatized the faith. Of course, what immediately comes to my mind is Charles Templeton, because I knew him. I held a citywide meeting in Toronto with 186 churches, and he was part of the leadership that brought me there for that particular meeting. Like a meteor, he shot across the evangelical scene, holding campaigns very comparable to that of Billy Graham. But he never was rooted and grounded in the Word of God. He had amazing charm and personality. And all of a sudden, he made the announcement, I no longer believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. He divorced his wife. He is now a television personality for the Canadian Broadcasting Company. He apostatized the faith. These incidents illustrate the greatest problem in the church today, that of apostasy, of departure from truth once accepted, of the breaking of a professed relationship with God. Our Lord illustrates this, of course, in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 with the different types of soil. Those on the rock soil who received the word with joy, but who had no root. Whenever the pressure came, whenever the testing came, whenever the trial came, they apostatized. That means they forsook, they left. Such a one received the word of God, but since it does not bear fruit in the life, listen carefully, his experience proves to be merely self-reformation rather than spirit regeneration. What we learn from the Word of God in the illustrations Jude gives us is the certainty of special judgment visited upon the apostate. Now let's get it straight. An apostate is lost forever. An apostate is a professor who has never experienced the grace of God, though he may have claimed to. In Ecclesiastes 8:11, we read, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Oh, listen. Thank God he does not deal with everyone as he has dealt with Israel, the sinning angels, the Sodomites, people who turn back from sure deliverance are not always struck down by divine judgment as was Lot's wife. Again and again, the grace of God woos us to himself, though we often turn away. But I want you to know something. It will not always be so. Peter warns us in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Let us beware of presuming too long, and let us be aware of maintaining a facade of religion while down deep in our hearts there is no reality. The fate of Lot's wife is a lesson to us. Perhaps you profess to be a Christian, but you're bound to some habit or some sin from which there seems to be no deliverance. You've striven to break the chains that bind you, but so far you seem to have striven in vain. You recall the story in Greek mythology of Prometheus, who was bound to the rock while the vultures gnawed away at his vitals for eternity. By and by, the unseen angel strikes the chain and Prometheus is free. Jesus Christ stands ready to sever the chains that bind you and to set you free. But it's only in a total, absolute, irrevocable commitment of your life to Him. Oh, that you might be delivered from the unspeakable slavery of sin and unbelief into the glorious light, love, and liberty of the gospel of the matchless Son of God. But let me tell you, when you come to Jesus Christ, never look back. In Luke 10, we have the story of that rich young ruler who looked back, and because of that, he never really followed Christ. When we first are introduced to him, we think that he's going to follow him, but he doesn't. He looks back. We think of the young scribe in Mark 12, who was so much on the side of Jesus that he said that Jesus had told the truth, and of whom Jesus said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom." What a thought it is that one could actually be on the threshold, but a backward look can cause that life to be lost, to depart from the truth and suffer inevitable judgment. All too frequently we read of the crash of a jet plane, almost always minutes, sometimes even seconds away from a safe landing, because most of the accidents occur when either the plane is taking off or the plane is landing. But all aboard are instantly flashed into eternity. Nearness is never enough. Sodom illustrates this important truth. When God's word is too long neglected or resisted, He sends judicial blindness. Sins once abhorred come in, and the grace of God is cast out. Actually, there is a state of mind where belief in the truth is no longer possible. Those words haunt me. They give me the chills when I read in John 12, verses 39 and 40, where Jesus said concerning the Pharisees, they could not believe because that Isaiah said, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart." What a tremendous responsibility we have to act upon the truth when we hear it. In Proverbs 1, verses 24 through 33, turn to it in your Bible. God says, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have said it not all my counsel, would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them." But isn't it interesting that in these awesome words of those who have placed themselves beyond the reach of mercy, beyond the reach of God's love and grace, there is still an invitation, because the Word of God says in that last verse of that chapter, "But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." Our time is gone, and we'll continue this message, the Lord willing, the next time we're together. But the word of God says in Proverbs 29:1, he that being oft reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. It's interesting when we get that in the Hebrew, what it says. It says that he who resists will be broken beyond the possibility of ever being repaired. Our Lord speaks of those who could not believe. They had resisted the light so long, they could no longer see. Paul speaks of those whom God gave up. James says there is a sin unto death. Just as the Holy Spirit is the one who ministers to convict us and to woo us to Jesus Christ, so indeed, the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, pronounces inevitable judgment upon those who reject His conviction and who refuse the grace and the mercy and the love of our wonderful Christ. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are for these wonderful evenings that we spend together, these mornings, these very precious Lord's Day. Oh, how we pray that the Holy Spirit will do His wonderful work tonight to convict those who may be part of our company who have never made a definite, positive commitment of their lives to Thee, to make that commitment tonight and now. And then for those of us who have been mere professors, but who have never really experienced the miracle of spiritual birth, who have known the truth and yet never lived up to it, never acted upon it. And then, our wonderful Lord, for those of us who know Thee and love Thee, but who've strayed away, gotten out of Thy will, and because of that whose lives are in peril, oh, how we pray that Thou wilt do Thy perfect work, that men and women will receive Thee tonight as the Lord of life and the Savior, that those who have made a profession, maintain a facade, but want to know Thee in a real dynamic life changing experience, that those who know they're out of Thy will and want to be restored, and want to know the joy of the Lord once again, that these will come, even as the Spirit of God makes His claim and call. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, the Spirit of God is speaking.